privilege to have a part of this and to get to open the Word with you. It is a little intimidating to me because I realize some of you have heard me teach about these things already on audio or video, and I'm comforted by the reality that Peter writes a whole epistle by way of reminder, that we need reminding. And actually, one of the things Carolyn and I do that is really good for our marriage, and we'll talk about some in the morning, is that we counsel together with couples. And one thing we love to do is do premarriage counseling with couples. And we go over the same thing. I don't know how many times we've done it now, 20-something times 50. I don't even know what the number is. But even though we're going through the same passages and saying a lot of the same things, it still is good for our marriage to consider these things and to discuss these things. And so that's my hope for you that may have heard some of this before. And if it's any comfort to you, it never comes out the same way twice anyway. I don't use manuscripts. We live in interesting times with regard to the family. We had the ruling several years ago declaring marriage can be a man and a man or a woman and a woman. And marriage and family in my lifetime has really been radically redefined. It's kind of, how do we get here? And Tim Keller points out, and his book is also for sale down there, and it's been a great help to me, that it's really over 100 years ago when people began to think of marriage in terms of personal fulfillment, with little concern for the duties of marriage or the benefits to the community that a solid marriage would have. And it's, instead of it being covenant marriage, people really think in terms of consumer marriage. I'm embarrassed to say that Ronald Reagan, many of us who are more conservative admire, I met him when I was in college and got his autograph, but he signed into law in California no-fault divorce in the late 60s, I believe. Likewise, with the availability of birth control, now people come in and out of marriage much more quickly, and also people have separated the sexual union from the responsibilities of marriage and from parenthood. We're concerned about the acceptance of homosexuality and all of the other gender issues, but fornication, sex outside of marriage, and we're going to talk more about it as we go along, is a much bigger problem statistically. Most people, when they get married, I mean, it used to be you go to a wedding, you think, oh boy, you know, they're going to go off and have a honeymoon, and they're going to have a wedding night, and life is going to, you know, a new part of life is going to begin for them. Well, they might have come to the wedding from the same house or the same hotel room. They've been living together for a long time. Cohabitation has increased about tenfold in my lifetime. The percentage of babies born out of wedlock is over 40%, and in some ethnic groups and in poverty, it's much, much higher. It's the great majority. And again, it's where marriage and relationships are seen simply in terms of personal fulfillment, what's right for me, rather than what pleases God is the ultimate goal, what's good for others. Perhaps one of the most shocking experiences I had counseling, by the way, I did not found IBCD. George Scipione started IBCD at CCF West in the early 80s, and then I started working, and then I've been the director for the last 16 years or so. George has gone to be with the Lord. But when I was counseling at IBCD, we get people coming in from the community for Christian counseling, and this is maybe 15 years ago. A couple come in, and he's name-dropping all these famous Christians he knows, and he's all networked. But he says, you know, I've decided, he's married, has a wife, has two kids like elementary school age. I've always wanted to be a woman. I'm going to become a woman. And the wife is just weeping. And I'm trying to take him to the scriptures. And 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, as a professing Christian, 1 Corinthians 6 says, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Your body is not your own. Your body belongs first and foremost to the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, it says, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. I can tell you, she did not want him to do what he was planning to do. But all that mattered to him was pleasing himself. What has happened is a rejection of God's authority over our relationships. And once we're free to define things as we want, and you know, even in the Supreme Court decision, which interesting recent decisions that may be coming out are challenging some of this, but when Anthony Kennedy, he talked in the same-sex marriage, he said, essential So the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of the human life. And that is reminds me of Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and every one of us has gone to his own way. See, we're defining ourselves. Well, the Bible begins in the beginning, God. We are not autonomous. We are made by God. We are made in the image of God. We are not merely animals. And Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, verse 26 says, let us make man in our image. And then verse 27, he created him male and female. He created them. He made us male, some of us. He made us female, some of us. And we're different from the rest of the creation. And then we're going to be focused on Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. And there, God has defined marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage isn't something that occurred and evolved sociologically. It is something which God, from the very beginning, brought together the first husband and wife. It's a covenant in Malachi, and when people are being rebuked for divorce, he says, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And God, who is good, has designed marriage as a blessing for those who partake in that blessing. And it's a universal blessing. Even unbelievers, as they respect God's institution of marriage, will enjoy the common grace blessings of one man, one woman, children enjoying the benefits of being raised in a home with two parents. And it's beneficial. And anytime we go against God, we are defying him. And one author also points out, interestingly enough, the marriage is also important. The Bible begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve. It ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in between, it's revealed that our relationship with God is, marriage is used as an illustration of that. In the Old Testament, God is the husband, and Israel was the unfaithful bride. And he was merciful to her. And of course, in the New Testament, Christ is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are his bride. And so to tinker with marriage is to tinker with who God is and what his relationship with us is. And then likewise, Isaiah 40 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Is culture may try to change things, but the word of God does not change. It does not evolve. We're not process theologians that think God is progressing. Progressivism, that the Word of God explains what marriage is, and it will be that until Jesus comes again and we're united to him. I have a brief definition of marriage as a lifelong covenant of companionship between one man and one woman. It's in respect of that which has been established by God, and it's something that is recognized in public in front of the community. In my book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, I go into lots of things I'm not going to go in now in terms of what about polygamy and other aspects of it. But now I'd just like to focus on Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. And this, in my understanding, would be in the sixth day of creation. And it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, in the context of Genesis, when God says it is not good, that should get your attention. It's kind of a striking statement, because in Genesis 1, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was in the unfallen world. It's not that something was sinful or evil. It is not good means it was lacking. One illustration of that, we used to have a home group we went to, and there was kind of a very awkward middle-aged single guy, never been married, and we would all bring food to this event, and he would bring popcorn. No butter, no salt, just popped in this hot air popper. And he wondered why nobody would eat his popcorn. And maybe why he was single. And I tried to explain, Michael, your popcorn is not good. It wasn't poison. It lacked salt or butter or something to make it enjoyable. And so here, it is not good for the man to be alone. For this man, something is missing. For most of us, marriage has been designed by God to make us complete. And actually, there are some statements that have an element of truth to them, but we need to be cautious about it. Like some people say, well, you're not ready to get married until you're completely content being single. Well, you could also say, well, if you're completely content being single, don't get married either, right? I mean, the whole, we get married because we don't like being single. We want someone to share life with, and that's normal. Now, we can't make it an idol, and then we might marry foolishly just to find anybody willing to marry us, and then that's going to be hard. A bad marriage is often worse than no marriage. But the idea that you have to be completely content, no, I mean, the point is that you have this sense of loneliness. You want to share life with somebody. You have these yearnings that God has designed marriage to fulfill. But not everyone has that gift. And we're now in the fallen world, and Jesus in Matthew 19 says there's some who were born eunuchs, and there's some who were made eunuchs by men, and there's some who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are some people, because of how they were born, may never and probably will never marry. They're going to live life single. There are some people, perhaps in the ancient world, who were literally made eunuchs and could never have family, or something happens in life. And then there are some, like 1 Corinthians 7 says, some who choose singleness is a way they believe they can best serve God. And we've had examples like John Stott, the Apostle Paul. And this is a really important point, is in the church we should honor singleness. Paul says, I wish you could all be content like I am. Of course, we're not all made that way. But that is a way. But it's also, by the way, what's the purpose? Why do most people stay single? So they can play, you know, have fun and sow their wild oats. The Bible says the reason you stay single is so you can serve God all the more. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, the one who is married has to be concerned about pleasing his wife. The one who is single can be fully devoted to serving the Lord with his singleness or her singleness. And so, but I think we should honor, some have the gift of singleness, but I think we also can lament there are some who want to be married, and the right opportunity doesn't necessarily come along. And this is, again, some of the mythology where people will say, well, if you just trust God and you just wait long enough, Prince Charming will come galloping down the center aisle of your church one day and sweep you off your feet, and you'll have someone to marry you and have kids with and live the dream. There's not an absolute promise of that. We have friends we knew going back when they were in their 20s and now late 50s, early 60s, they've never married. They would have liked to marry. And for whatever reason, it did not happen. That's part of the hardship of living in a fallen world. The good news is the Bible doesn't teach that marriage is the ultimate experience in life. Jesus says this is life, is to know God. Jesus is the perfect man, and he was single, at least with reference to a literal wife, the Apostle Paul. In heaven, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And so singleness can be a good thing, but also singleness can be a hard thing. I'll make one other reference in terms of helping those who may be single, and that is, I don't think the Bible, again, the kind of the mythology of Reformed Christendom sometimes, will, you know, yes, God will sovereignly provide a spouse, but God uses means. And so you're in a church with 30 people in it, and you're the only single female, somebody has to do something. And I think of the book of Ruth, they didn't wait for someone to bring loaves of bread to the house. They used gleaning, and they went out looking and searching, but God had to provide a man like Boaz to be willing to let them glean. And then later, when they wanted someone to continue the family line, they didn't just wait. They took initiative, and it was a unique situation for various reasons because of the Old Covenant and Messianic line and everything that happened. But I think that the principle still would stand, is a single person is free to use various means, and again, there's a section of the book on that in terms of caution, where the disadvantage of someone from far away that you meet on the internet is they could not really be who you think they are, and you need to find out who they are through their church, their friends, etc. But a lot of the marriages that we've seen have been people who find each other through various means. Some churches, groups of churches, have camps for singles, and they're all there to study the Bible, of course, but something else may happen as well. Now, when he says it's not good for the man to be alone, I'll often ask, you know, well, then what happens? And most people will say, oh, well, he put the guy to sleep and he made the woman. But that's not the very next thing that happens, is it? After he says it's not good for the man to be alone, then out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, what's the point of all that? And I'm going to make two suggestions. One would be what it says at the very, very end of the passage is Adam sees all these animals, and among them is not a creature which can meet the emptiness that he's now experiencing. Toynbee said the dog can be the man's best friend in one sense, but only you can only fellowship with him on his level. It won't make up. You know, only a human being. And, of course, only a woman for a man and a man for a woman, as we're going to see. Another thing I would assert, and it's really in the passage in a couple different ways, is that naming is an act of authority. Later he names her woman, and then later he names her Eve. And so as he names the animals, he's expressing his dominion. But my understanding would be, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, that the man was not made for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake, is that God's design from the beginning was that there would be different roles in the marriage relationship, and this is one aspect that expresses that. And so, also the language, I will make a helper suitable for him, is that there are gender differences. He made us male and female. Now, there are some broad statements, and you have to be really careful in our present culture to say there's any difference in any way, shape, or form between men and women, or you're going to get in trouble. But the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:7 that my wife is in some sense a weaker vessel. I realize some wives can arm wrestle better than their husbands or something like that. But there is a sense in which there's a delicacy that we're not all the same, and that should be recognized. And then the Bible explicitly assigns leadership to men. I will say this, that I've learned a lot in 42 years of marriage, much of it from her. But I've also learned that there were things that were in my mind culturally about what headship meant that weren't necessarily taught in the Bible. And in the morning we talked to the husbands and wives separately. I'll probably share some of those things. And so there are differences, and we should be glad for those. And actually, there'll be differences in particular couples in various ways, where even this one is really good at math and checkbook balancing and budgeting. This one's really sensitive to kind of people situations, and this is one that's good at making the kids follow the rules, and this is the one that's kind of the softy, and it can either be conflict or it can work together. This one saves, this one spends, and we have to learn. But then, continuing in verse 21, the Lord then fills the need. And I think part of it is there was not found a helper, perhaps even noticed these animals come in pairs, I don't know. And so something's missing. So then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And this is also something interesting. I think really everything the rest of the Bible teaches about marriage is really kind of contained in this passage. This is the seedbed for everything else. One aspect would be, as you think of how did God choose to make the woman? I mean, he's been making things for 6 days. How did he make things up till now? Well, he spoke things into existence. Then some things he made out of the dust of the ground. But there was one creature, one thing he made out of another. And Paul picks this up when he says, "Husbands, love your own wives as your own bodies. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." And there's a saying, and I actually found it at different sources, and I think Chrysostom may be, you know, one of the ancient church fathers, famous thing you hear in weddings. "Let us remember that God did not take the woman from the man's feet to be trampled upon and enslaved by him, nor from his head that she should dominate him, but from his side to be his companion, from beneath his arm to receive his protection, and from near his heart have his love and affection." And so Adam, I think, gets it. He says, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was made out of man." And so this first marriage, as I've already said, it's reflecting God's design. And now sometimes people who will twist the Bible make it sound like different roles happened as a result of the fall. Now the fall made the roles difficult. "Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you." But 1 Corinthians 11 goes back to creation. In terms of God's design in creation, was that the calling for dominion had been given to the man, and the wife was to share that with him, but he was given leadership from the beginning. And you know, again, the fall makes it difficult, and every one of us who's married has experienced the difficulties that causes to some degree. But then the New Testament is beautiful when Paul can say, "Oh, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," is that the gospel enables us to return to pre-fall Eden to some extent. Not perfectly, but it enables us to overcome the sin that enslaved us, and as we're united with Christ, and our sins have not only been forgiven, but the slavery to sin has been broken. And now we who have loved, we who have been loved, we love because he first loved us, as Paul says, and so John says, that we're able to begin to live out the ideals that God has established for marriage. And so that's something wonderful and something hopeful, but it's also the reality that the gospel will always be crucial in marriage, which is going to be more in Ephesians 5 as we come there tomorrow. Then we get to verse 24, and verse 24 is a verse that's actually repeated at least four times in the New Testament, referred to even more. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now this is either a statement under the inspiration of the Spirit that Moses made, I don't know if the Lord explicitly said it right then, but it's revelation from God. There weren't mothers and fathers yet when this event happened, but it's going to come. And this is really the initial directives for marriage. And having been involved in marriage counseling now for a good 40 years, it's interesting how many marriage problems could be solved if people followed these basic instructions. And so leave. You leave father and mother. And actually, the most recent mini-book I wrote, and the only problem is it needs to be bigger, but it's How to Love Difficult Parents. You can all pick them up for your kids. It's the one thing I've read my kids may read. My oldest son is the age of your pastor. I've got two sons after that. That there are big conflicts, and sometimes the conflicts among generations is because they're not following this very first command. One would be that your marriage is the most important of all human relationships. And one thing I've sometimes seen in marriage is that a mom will tolerate things from her teenage sons that she won't tolerate her own husband. And she will sometimes even not discipline or circumvent discipline upon a son for getting into all kinds of bad things. But she has no grace for her husband. He's a sinner. A husband who's still trying. And this is the most important relationship. I mean, others too, where you get so wrapped up in your kids and life is built around them. I mean, kids are important. They're a blessing. They're good. But the marriage comes first. And again, all kinds of people have recognized that. I mean, if you want to love your kids, love your spouse. This is conveyed in a traditional wedding. And you can picture when the bride comes. I love this in weddings when I'm performing a wedding. I like lots of things. I'm standing here. I'm seeing this groom. And I like to watch him look down and see the bride and see the expression on his face and remembering how I felt 42 and a half years ago on that day for us. But when he comes, the father walks her down and he's here and the father's there and the bride is there. There's somebody between them initially. And who gives this woman to be married to this man? Her mother and I do. He gets out of the way. He puts his daughter's hand into the hand of this guy. They usually walk up here or something and continue the ceremony. But that's a visual representation of what's supposed to happen. And I guess you could have both sets of parents there. You could do it other ways. But that is what's supposed to happen. Now, grown children still honor their parents. Jesus talked about that. He told the Pharisees that they were hypocrites, that they violated the fifth commandment, where they didn't provide for the needs of their elderly parents. And made excuses they were giving it to the Lord. But this new family unit, well, how does it express itself? And this is, again, where you can be legalistic. So ordinarily, you think it might be geographically. I will say just from the standpoint of marriage counseling, that when a young couple lives with one of the sets of parents, challenges come. Some of you are nodding. You've experiences, right? And it's really tough because it's like planting a little bitty tree sapling right next to a really big tree. It's hard for that little tree to grow. And I know when we were first married, we lived overseas and we'd come back for longer periods of time on holiday or leave, and we would stay with our parents, and after, like, you know, we'd be honored guests for about a week, and then our parents would revert to our childhood. And we had kids and we were married, but, you know, the relationship kind of deteriorated. And I've seen a few, so I can't say from the Bible you're absolutely not allowed, but I can say there's going to be tension when you're living in close proximity sometimes. You need to watch out for that. And again, what needs to be done is the new marriage needs to be respected and space needs to be given. And sometimes that can happen on the same block or the same house, but it's going to be really difficult. And if you're having problems, we had one guy, I remember he said, oh yeah, we can make it work. And I said, I can't tell you from the Bible you're not allowed to do this, but I can say these may be the problems. And he came back to me about a month and a half later and said, could we live in one of the church apartments? And it's like living in a closet, by the way, but it was still an upgrade for his particular situation. Likewise, leaving economically. Who's ready to get married? Well, part of it is you need to be mature enough to take on the responsibilities of marriage, and that's a lot more than money. But money can be a definer. Have you, I mean, this is something for a young person, I would lay the blame, the responsibility primarily on us as men, since we're supposed to nourish our families, our wives, is you want to get married, well, can you provide? That's an incentive to move ahead in life and not delay full adulthood. One of my books, I talk about using the phenomenon of young people who grow up and they're still living with their parents and they're not really establishing a career. And sometimes it's because they're enjoying some of the privileges of marriage without the commitments of marriage. And there's something about saying there are the end of your loneliness problem, if it's not good to be alone, is only going to be when you can make enough money to provide so that and mature in other ways and take care of somebody. Marriage is not about having somebody just meet your needs. It's about taking on the responsibility, and then the privileges come with that. I can't say from the Bible that parents can't economically help their children. Sometimes that can be a great thing. Rather than waiting for you to die in 30 or 40 years or whatever, maybe you could help them buy a house now or help them, you know, finish their education so they can provide well for their own families. But I'll also say this also creates tension, because oftentimes when people give you money, they have expectations. Well, of course you'll be with us at Christmas and Thanksgiving, won't you? Because we did all this stuff for you. And then leaving emotionally, just some parents have a hard time letting go. Some parents, and this is, can be something even some of our Reformed Christian culture, where somebody kind of wants to be the paterfamilias and is kind of telling his married sons and sons-in-law. Again, seeking advice, good thing. But authority, no, at that point. That we have responsibility. Even in John 9, the man born blind, his parents say, he is of age, ask him. There's a point where we need to recognize our children's freedom to make those choices, even if they're not the ones we choose. Likewise, some children become too dependent upon their parents, and they're not, you know, married couple need to be primarily turning to each other. It means you can't ask. It doesn't mean you can't ask your parents' advice, but there can be an overdependence there, which is inappropriate. We've also seen the other extreme of neglect, or I've even seen marriages where one spouse will say, I don't want you talking to your parents. That's also wrong. Okay, next. Leave father and mother and be joined. The old language is cleave. This is a reminder of marriage as a covenant commitment. Jesus refers to this in Matthew 19. It says, they are no longer two but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And my understanding is that when two people, a man and a woman, make this covenant, it is before God, even if they're not Christians at the time. It's God's common grace institution for all of humanity, and they are joined by God in that marriage, and that's a big deal. And the whole point of a covenant is you're making a promise. And I recently reread Mere Christianity, maybe for the first time since high school, you know, right after it came out. Not exactly, but and I love what Lewis says about marriage, where he's describing how if marriage was easy, you wouldn't need to make a covenant. You make a covenant that when things are hard, you realize, I can't get out of this. You know, and the language is really good, for better or for worse, for rich or for poor, in sickness and in health, until God by death separates us. You're saying, you know, you may have a day when you wonder if you made a bad decision. You may have a day when you might think life would be easier to get away from this person, or even to separate from them for a while just because it would just be a relief to you and all this pressure is happening. But you made a covenant. And, you know, again, there's a whole half of the book, my book, about divorce, where Jesus, in my understanding, allows when there's been marital unfaithfulness, divorce is not necessary or commanded, but it may be possible. And when there's been an abandonment by an unbeliever. But those are the exceptions. The rule is, what God has joined, let no man separate. And when you make this covenant, you do everything you can for the rest of your life. You know, don't you be the one to separate what God has joined. That means some of us are called by God to live in hard marriages. The good news is sometimes hard marriages get better. But because we have a hope beyond this life, if this life is all there is, and life is all about my happiness, then there are going to be a lot more divorces, which is why we have this massive divorce rate that we do. But if you say, I've made this promise, and as God helps me, I'm going to love this person, not because I feel Twitter-pated every time they walk into the room, like in the old movies from the 40s or something, but that I made a promise. And so love is not always going to be a feeling, but I'm going to keep that covenant as God helps me. And yes, I want to feel in love. I want them to feel in love. My favorite quote from Tim Keller's book is actually, he's quoting somebody else, but it says, you can choose quotes well, and it still counts in your favor. Anyway, Smead says, my wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were wedded, and each of the 5 has been me. And I can say the same. I've been married 42 years. I've known her 46 or something, and several different Carolines. I've known her closer to 50 than 46. But you know that you're called to love all the people your spouse will become over time. The newlywed wife, the young mom, the middle-aged empty nester. We've not gotten past middle age yet. Again, the traditional vows are really good. There's the famous story, some of you have heard of Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president of Columbia Bible College. And I actually have the audio, you can find it online, but his wife had Alzheimer's. And he's kind of attained in academia the goal. He's the president of the institution. He's setting the direction. He's preparing people for future ministry. And when he was still younger than I am now, he resigned his position to be a full-time caregiver for his wife who had Alzheimer's. And he even says that it's not that I have to, but that I get to. I love her very dearly. You can tell it's not easy to talk about. She is a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person. And sometimes you'll see this. I remember going to conferences and seeing a guy who was probably in his mid-50s pushing his wife around in a wheelchair and having to help her when she had to go into the bathroom. Marriage is not only about the exhilaration of the honeymoon. Marriage is a commitment as God helps you, no matter what. It means, it's like I love Dave Harvey's book, When Sinners Say I Do, when you realize, I've married a sinner. And you'll hear people say, I never knew how sinful I was, and I never realized how sinful she was until we've been married for a while. And yeah, that's the point. And that's, marriage isn't just about having a great time. Marriage is about growing in sanctification and learning to love as God has loved you and learning to love when the other person doesn't deserve it. God didn't design it just for us to have it easy. It's not a cruise. And then we should also be concerned about protecting the marriages of others. What God has joined, let no man separate. It means, obviously, we'll talk more tomorrow, we need to be very careful in our relationships with others, both for our own marriage and for their marriages, because a lot of Christian people without intent put themselves into situations to put their marriage or other marriages at risk. It means we want to be supportive of marriage. You know, in the world, if somebody's not happy, you know, what is a friend supposed to say? Well, you just need to be happy. Do whatever's good for you. Sometimes we have to tell them, well, here's what I understand the Bible says, and it may not be what they want to hear. You should say it gently and lovingly, but we can't back down. Because every divorce involves a sinful violation of God's design for marriage. Now, God provides protection, I've already said, for the innocent party. But we want to hang in there in hard situations. We want to stand with those who are doing so. And I admire some people. We've had counseling where I even think there have been times when somebody, again, they could have used the grounds they had, but they wanted to wait to see if God would take a man who had been abusive and give him a heart of grace, or a wife who had been unfaithful, to see if she would. I have a situation right now overseas I'm counseling where the wife has been unfaithful and the husband is waiting, hoping that she will commit to the marriage, and just kind of leaving things on hold and praying for her, encouraging her. He doesn't have to go as far as that, but I admire that tremendously. Sometimes I think the world says, but I don't want to look like an idiot. I don't want to look like a fool, like I'm being taken advantage of. Being taken advantage of is being Christ-like. That's what he did. He didn't stand, you know, he did not cling to his rights, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He humbled himself. So, yes, you don't have to endanger your life to stay in a marriage if you're in danger, you're free. But, and if your spouse has committed adultery, especially if they're unrepentant, you have freedom. But I think there's something to be said if you give more opportunities, more chances, when you strive to save the relationship, you will never regret that. And in many cases, God brings blessing. Again, you're free to be safe. It's not the main topic tonight. Now, okay, that's good. You stayed married. That doesn't solve it. You know, people sometimes were like, they stay married, but they still have two separate lives. There's some marriage, I've used the analogy, just like they, I guess now you'd say they have long COVID or something. I used to say they always have the flu, where it's not what it should be. And we've had couples, actually, we have a lot of students stay with us when they come into town for classes. And we had, one of the sweetest moments we had is we had a couple of young women staying with us, and they came up to Caroline and said, we really enjoyed staying in your because we see how you, Jim, love each other, and you're happy to be married, even though you're old. And that said, our parents don't have that. Like, they're still married, and we're glad they're still married, but it's like they don't really care about each other that much anymore. They just kind of tolerate each other. And that's not the way God is designed to be. So, I mean, there are some people, again, I'd rather they stay married than quit, but just staying married isn't good enough. God has designed marriage to be a picture of our relationship to him. He wants us to be best friends. He wants us to be intimate friends. Again, that's another major topic we'll talk about tomorrow, so I won't go into it in detail now. And then, the two shall become one flesh. I guess everything I'm going to talk about tomorrow is in this passage, because it's the seedbed for everything else. The sexual union is designed by God to be a blessing within marriage. You know, we as a culture use wedding rings. Actually, some cultures, they put it on the other hand. So we have signals that say, I'm married. It's okay to have a sign like that. But the biblical sign of marriage, the thing that ordinarily symbolizes the union, is the marriage bed. The husband and wife coming together, and they share an experience together that they share by God's design with no one else for a lifetime. And my understanding is there are three purposes in that. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. Psalm 127, you know, that children are a blessing and a heritage from God. And so, this is all part of God's good design. I mean, God's design for both people who get married should want to have kids, ordinarily. I mean, some may have health issues, they may be older or whatever, but just the ordinary thing. When we do premarriage counseling, we'll say, how many kids do you want to have? And everybody says, oh no, we just don't want to have any kids. Well, why would that be? Well, because we want to make lots of money and live in a nice house and drive the Ultra Tesla or whatever it is, whether sinning if you have a Tesla, but it's all they have that I've seen in the Northwest so far. But, you know, if it's double income, no kid, we just want to, you know, kids are hard. Yeah, so is marriage. I mean, for most of us, that's part of the ordinary experience of life, and it's an opportunity, especially for us as believers, to share the gospel with our kids, seek to raise them in the fear of the Lord. it's really good to have kids. They're a blessing. And again, but it's also God's design as a mom and a dad will raise the kids, not two mommies or one mommy or one daddy or whatever. That's the blessing you give your kids. So, and by the way, and this is something where, because sex has been separated through birth control and other means, abortion, it's ironic because, you know, back in the 60s, oh, the world is going to be overpopulated and there's going to be no food. Well, the population, the food production of the world has gone up massively during my lifetime. But in Japan, Western Europe, and if it weren't for illegal immigration in the United States, our population would be declining. Japan, Western Europe, they pay people now to have kids. Even China had to get rid of their policy because people don't want kids anymore. That's one place we as Christians stand out as a light in the world. We love kids. And quite frankly, if you don't want yours, we'll take them too. You know, we'll adopt them. They're a blessing. So that is one of God's purposes. I've already said it's a symbol of the commitment of marriage, and then the sexual union has been given by God to bring happiness. But even then, 1 Corinthians 7, again, another topic tomorrow, it's not about you just making yourself happy. It's about you bringing joy to someone else, the one person God has given you this union with. The marriage bed should be held in high honor, undefiled. We bring joy to one another. Any sexual expression outside of marriage is wrong. This is actually what the Bible teaches is so simple. Marriage, sex, anything outside, wrong. And there are lists in Leviticus, so some of the things you're not supposed to do. Nobody's supposed to do them. But adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and all the other things. Lust, self-gratification, all these other things. None of that is what sex is designed for. Sex is designed for you to use your sexuality in the covenant of marriage to bring happiness and fulfillment to your spouse. Anything outside of that is wrong. Tim Keller writes, sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. You must not use sex to say anything else. So, the last thing I'll just mention briefly is homosexuality is a problem. And certainly if there are people in a local church who are dealing with homosexual desire, we want to try to help them, just like we would help. By the way, there are a lot of people who have sinful heterosexual desires. Colossians 3 says when we are united to Christ, we put to death sexual desire, all sinful desire. So to desire what God forbids is sinful, which is an important point. Some people say it's not wrong. It's wrong for any desire outside of God's realm. But we help each other with those things because we all have some kinds of sinful desires. So, but if someone's practicing these things among us, then that's something that needs to be dealt with. This is in 1 Corinthians 6 especially, where there's a list of various kinds of sin, and that we have a duty to enforce the purity of the church. Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I think in many evangelical churches, if there was an openly practicing homosexual couple in the church, they would probably figure that out pretty fast, and many would still deal with it. Some don't. But the bigger problem is cohabitation, many times over. And the great majority of people have been cohabiting, either living together or just back and forth between each other's apartments on weekends or whatever. Fornication is no longer treated as a sin by our culture. And even sometimes by Christian culture. I met with a pastor 2 weeks ago who inherited a congregation with some challenges. He's fairly new there, he's young. And there's a situation where there's a couple where the husband is a widower, the wife is divorced. Well, not the wife. So the man is a widower, he's not a husband. The wife, not the woman, says she was in an abusive marriage and they're living together and they don't want to marry. For various reasons. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That this dishonors God. And you know, I talk about this in the book that I don't think the government has to sanction every marriage. For example, I think we have the freedom of, if you were living in South Carolina many years ago and if they made a law against black and white marrying, I think the church could perform a covenant ceremony for them. they could choose to regard themselves as married. We were living in Saudi Arabia. There were people in situations where they couldn't get married legally by that government. There could be situations like that, but marriage being a covenant made between a man and a woman, to have people say, I don't need that, the church needs to deal with that. And that could be young people, and they go to college, and you know, they were members of the church, but now they're in these relationships, oh, we're going to be married someday. This is a problem. Tim Keller describes the person who cohabits as saying, I don't love you enough to close off all my other options for life, but in the vows of marriage, each promises to forsake all others for his or her spouse alone until death parts them, which means if at some future date you feel attracted to someone else, the marriage vow is remembered and that other relationship is not pursued and is actually avoided. It also means that if the marriage ever becomes difficult, one fights to save the marriage and keeps his or her commitments regardless of how hard it is or how he or she feels. Then one guy came up with the vows of cohabitation. He says, I, Rick, take you, Monica, to be my cohabitant, to have sex with you, to hold you responsible for half the bills, to love and take advantage of you from this day forward or as long as our arrangement works out. And I will be more or less faithful to you as long as my needs are met and nothing better comes along. If I should break up with you, it doesn't mean this wasn't really special to me, because I love you almost as much as I love myself, and I commit to live with you for a while, so help me. So I think this is a place where the church is challenged, sometimes in families. Again, if they're unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 5 says we can't avoid all the unbelievers who live like unbelievers. But if someone claims to be a Christian, we need to uphold what the Scripture says in terms of discipline. So, to conclude this session, we live in a culture where the biblical view of marriage has been attacked. Sometimes we're made fun of, and you've got all these gender issues, and people can define their gender and define their relationships. And I mean, how do you fight for marriage in this culture the way things are? Well, some want to be political, some want to march, some want to make more changes on the Supreme Court or whatever else. I think people are free to try to operate politically, but I think the best way our marriages might be able to impact culture is by having marriages that actually shine out as lights. And when people who are unbelievers in our family, in our neighborhood, when we work, they say, here is a husband and a wife who love each other. Here's a husband and a wife who are committed to each other. Here's a husband and wife, they've been married a long time. And the darker the culture becomes, the more light will shine. We don't have to go preaching sermons to everybody. There may be opportunities to explain that it's the gospel that makes this possible. That we were once selfish, we were once full of our own sinful desires, and God in Christ has redeemed us out of that, forgiving our sin, making us new people, and enables us to love each other in a way that's amazing. We know the love of Christ, which enables us to love one another. And the Lord's way works the best. As people experience failed relationships and sadness and discouragement, God has offered us something better, not merely following his rules because they work, but also his design for marriage reflects the gospel of his grace to us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of the scriptures. We thank you that, as Jesus said, this happened in history. You brought together the first man and the first woman. You showed us what marriage is to be. Help us to, in our own marriages, live out what you have directed, what you have pictured here. Help us, those among us who may be single, to choose wisely, to trust you and your word. Help us to reflect the grace of the gospel in our own relationships. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.